Now, can I ask you to turn, please, to John's Gospel and chapter 3. John's Gospel and chapter 3. And we're going to read a few verses from verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God will bless this reading of his word, we're sure. Now, in these verses, we've read twice over about eternal life, eternal life. And tonight in the gospel, God is offering eternal life to men and women. We may ask, what is eternal life? And what is this eternal life that is being offered to men and to women in John's Gospel and chapter 3? We might think something of the character of eternal life. Eternal life in its character is different from physical life. Each one in the meeting and many people in our world today, billions of people, are in possession of physical life. But eternal life is something distinct and very different from mere physical life. Physical life allows us to interact with temporal things and with physical things and to enjoy the physical world. Physical life is life that we need for the enjoyment of life on earth. But eternal life is different. Eternal life brings us into connection with eternal realities, with things that are not seen. Eternal life introduces us into a spiritual sphere of life and brings us into connection with spiritual things. And whilst our physical life is life connected with the earth, eternal life is life connected with heaven. It's clear that at the point in the chapter that we've read here in John chapter 3, that what is being discussed is heavenly things, heavenly things. The Lord Jesus, in the former part of the chapter, has been speaking to Nicodemus. And in verse 12, he says this, "If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" And the verses that we've read fall in that part of the chapter where heavenly things are under discussion and eternal life is something that brings us into connection with heaven itself. We might ask, what is eternal life all about? Well, the Lord Jesus told us what the very essence of eternal life is. What the very purpose of eternal life is. He said this, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Eternal life has this at its very core, and as its very purpose, that it enables us to enjoy relationship with divine persons. It brings us into a knowledge of the only true God, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent. We might notice as well something about the duration of eternal life. Not only is it eternal in its character, but it is eternal in its duration. That means this is life that will never come to an end. It will go on and on and on. And that means that all the joys that are associated with eternal life, the joy of knowing God, the joy of enjoyment of spiritual truth and of divine things, that will never come to an end. Now that is very different from our physical life. There are many men and women who make their great priority to acquire things in this life, to gain a reputation, to gain great wealth, to gain whatever the next thing might be. But everything that we have that pertains to our life here on earth will come to an end. Solemn lesson. But gloriously, those things that are related to eternal life will never come to an end. This is what Jude says in his epistle, the penultimate book of the Bible. He says this toward the end of his epistle, "Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And what Jude's speaking about in that verse is the fact that those who are saved are expecting the Lord Jesus to come at any moment. And when he comes, it will be a great mercy. And we are looking expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what Jude says is just this. when the Lord Jesus comes again and takes all the Christians to be with himself, that will be unto eternal life. It has this in view, that we will enter into eternal life in all of its enjoyment. We will enjoy it in the fullest possible way as of that moment. It will not come to an end without experience here below, but rather it will be just the beginning of a forever where we will enjoy eternal life. But whilst eternal life is eternal in its duration and will be known forever in the future, for those who are saved by the grace of God, eternal life is a present possession. It is something that can be enjoyed here and now. Further down this chapter in John 3, John the Baptist says this: "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Note the present tense, hath everlasting life. Similarly, in John 5, the words of the Lord Jesus: "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." It is possible tonight for you to have, as a present possession, eternal life. And that great eternity of the redeemed, where we will enjoy fellowship with divine persons forever, can begin tonight for you by you getting saved. You might say, why do I need life? Why do I need this eternal life? The reason that you need the life that God offers in the gospel is because in your natural state, you are dead. You are dead without life. Again, the Lord Jesus makes this clear in chapter 5 of John's gospel. He says, "The hour is coming," and John adds, "and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God." Men who are not saved are described in the Bible as dead. They have no eternal life. They have no spiritual life. In Ephesians 2, we read about the natural condition of man in this way: dead in trespasses and sins. It is not the case that what a sinner in this world needs is for their life to be slightly adjusted. It is not the case that they need to be improved. It is not the case that they need to go on a scheme of rehabilitation. What a sinner needs is new life altogether, because that sinner does not have divine life if he or she is not saved. What you need is not self-improvement. You need a new life. It's not the case that you have a broken or bad relationship with God, but you have a non-existent relationship with God, and you need eternal life to bring you into fellowship with God. I would note that in these verses, God offers eternal life to men and women in spite of what we deserve, in spite of what we deserve. What we do deserve in these verses that we've read is to perish. We read at the end of verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Or again at the end of verse 16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What we each deserve is to perish, but on account of God's grace, and in spite of what we deserve, God offers eternal life. You say, what does it mean to perish, if you're saying this is what I deserve? This word perish means just this. It means to be utterly ruined, or to be lost, to be lost. And what we deserve is to be ruined. What we deserve is to be forever lost. And that is because of our sins against a holy God. We, each one of us, are sinners. And commensurate with the fact that we are sinners, we have sinned in our lives. We have done things we should not have done. And the Bible speaks about this most clearly. And the fact that each and every one of us have sinned means that what we deserve is to perish. God is a God of holiness. God is a God of justice and of judgment and of righteousness. And the judge of all the earth shall do right. And so God must judge sins. And if our sins are not forgiven, then it will be the case that we perish. Now, this word perish is sometimes in the Bible translated by the word lost. You'll understand, or I'll just tell you, that the New Testament part of the Bible was originally written in Greek. And so sometimes there's a word that the writer originally used that is translated using different words in the English language, and this word that has been translated here in John 3, perish, can elsewhere be translated lost. And sometimes this word is used to describe the present condition of an unsaved sinner, someone who is lost in this life, someone who's lost in this world. For example, in Luke's Gospel in chapter 15, the Lord Jesus speaks about lost things. He employs three parables to describe the condition of a lost sinner. He talks about a lost sheep and a lost coin and a lost son. And this word does describe the present condition of a sinner who is without Christ and is simply lost. What an awful word to describe such a condition, the word lost. We might think of a traveller in the desert, and he's lost his compass, and he can't read the stars, and he looks left, and he looks right, and all round about, and there's no one in sight. He's just simply lost. He walks and he walks, but he's going round in circles, and there's nothing but bleak sand. He's lost. We might think of a sailor at sea. Again, he's lost his compass. The sky is overcast. It's night time. There's a storm. He can't see anyone. No hope in sight. He's simply lost. He's simply lost. We might think of those who work down a mine. And suppose there's an awful disaster and the mouth of the mine closes over and the mine collapses. And these men are stuck down there. They can travel the mines. They can go as far as they want, but they can't see a thing. There's not a glimmer of light. They don't know the way out and they can't save themselves. They are simply lost. You know, it's an awful thing to be lost in this world. Many men and women are. They engage in all sorts of things to drown their conscience, to dumb their minds. But at the root of it all, sinners who are not saved are simply lost. Whilst it's awful to be lost in this life, it is far worse to be lost forever in eternity. You see, for as long as a man is lost in the desert, he has the hope of a search party coming to find him. For as long as a sailor is lost at sea, there's the great hope of a ship passing by. For as long as those men are lost down their mine, there's the great hope of a rescue party rescuing them from their difficulties. But when we speak about being lost in eternity, there is no hope of recovery. There is no possibility of ever being saved. There is no hope of rescue. And what it means to perish in eternity after you die would be to go down to the judgment of God forever and ever in a place called the lake of fire, where there will be nothing but bleak divine judgment to all eternity. These are very solemn things, but what we're understanding as divine revelation is just this, that where each one of us stand tonight are as those who deserve that. That is what we actually deserve from God, as those who have sinned against a holy God. We understand then that the fact that God is offering eternal life tonight is in spite of what we are and in spite of what we deserve. It is not because we are worthy of eternal life that God offers eternal life, but it's because God is a gracious God that he offers eternal life to men and women. It is out of the benevolence of his own heart. But you know, if men and women were ever going to have eternal life, there was something that needed to happen. There was a necessity if men and women were ever going to know eternal life. And we read about that in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here was something that must have happened. If in verse 15, eternal life was going to be offered, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now this Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord speaks about him being lifted up, we're reading about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was lifted up physically off of the earth on a cross when it was that he was crucified at the hands of wicked men. And what was necessary, what was a must, if eternal life was ever going to be offered, was that the Son of Man must be lifted up. I want to suggest this first of all to our minds. In the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross, it suggests that he had been rejected on the earth. He had been rejected on the earth. Follow me now just for a moment. Read about the Lord Jesus here described in this way, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Now, there are many titles given to the Lord Jesus in the Bible, and you would discover that as you read through. And here is one of the titles that is given to the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man. Now, we might ask, what's this referring to? What does the Son of Man emphasize to our minds? Well, if we were to turn back to the Old Testament part of our Bible, we could learn what the emphasis of this title, Son of Man, is. In Psalm 8, the phrase Son of Man is used, and what's emphasized in that particular part of the Bible is the fact that the Son of Man is one who is to have universal dominion. That's to say, he's to rule and reign over the whole universe. Everything in the heavens and everything on the earth is to be subject to his authority. And that will be true in the experience of the Lord Jesus. He will have universal dominion one day. Similarly, in Daniel 7, another chapter in the Old Testament, we read again about the Son of Man. And similarly, to the Son of Man, there is given a kingdom and dominion, and it's universal. And what we're remembering just in the title Son of Man is just this, that the Lord Jesus is one who will have universal dominion. But note this, the Lord Jesus came into this world as the Son of Man, and what happened was he was rejected on the earth. Men would not have him. Men put him on a cross and they lifted him up from the earth. And the reason that they did that was because they did not want him. He was rejected by those to whom he came. We would read about this in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, that he came unto his own and his own received him not. We remember that he was in the world and the world knew him not. It was prophesied of the Lord Jesus that he would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Whilst the Lord Jesus came to the earth 2,000 years ago and was rejected then, culminating in his crucifixion, so too the Lord Jesus is still rejected on the earth today. Men and women will not have him, and by and large do not want him. This is still the day of his rejection. But just note this, the fact that the Lord Jesus was rejected on earth opened the way to heavenly blessing, opened the way to blessing not connected with this earth, not connected with physical life, but connected with heaven and connected with eternal life. The Son of Man was lifted up, rejected from the earth, and that opened the very door to God blessing people with heavenly blessings in the time in which we're living. But not only does it suggest to us that he was rejected on the earth, but whilst the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, he engaged in a work that was necessary if eternal life could ever be given to men and to women. And this is what the Lord Jesus is emphasizing in the former part of verse 14. We read, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." We ask, what's being referred to here? When we read about Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness, again, an Old Testament part of the Bible is being referred to. You could read about this in Numbers and chapter 21. And it's important to understand some of the circumstances of that chapter to see what's being referred to here in this verse. What had happened there in Numbers 21 was just this. The people of God, the children of Israel, were in the wilderness and they were being led by God through the wilderness. But they began to complain. They began to grumble and they accused Moses, their God-appointed leader, of having led them out simply so that they might die. And God intervened in government and judgment among them. He caused bad things to happen to them because of their awful complaints. And what God did was he sent serpents among them, fiery serpents, serpents that would bring harm and, in the case of many, death to those that were bitten by the serpents. But the people of God, repented and they were sorry for what they'd done and for their complaining. And so Moses, their leader, prayed to God, and God gave Moses instructions for how the people could be saved from the awful plague of these serpents that had come into their camp and were biting them and were killing them. And God told Moses to do this, to make a serpent out of brass. And this brazen serpent was to be put on a pole. And what was said was, anyone who looks on that brazen serpent lifted up on the pole would live. They would be cured. They would be healed of their ailment. And they'd be made whole again. And the Lord Jesus is saying, just as it was that way back in Numbers 21, that brazen serpent had to be lifted up on that pole in order for men to be saved from the awful plight, the consequences of their own sin, so too the Son of Man must be lifted up. The Lord Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross if we were ever going to be saved from the awful plight of our sin and from what we justly deserve. How interesting it was, way back there in Numbers 21, that it had to be a brazen serpent on the pole. What does that suggest to our minds? Remember this, that the very problem that those Israelites had was the serpent. The serpent was the problem. But what they saw in the serpent lifted up, made of brass, was their problem dealt with. Brass often speaks in the Bible about divine judgment, and we could turn to different places to show that. And what they saw in the brazen serpent was their problem had come under divine judgment. And so too it is with the Lord Jesus on the cross. In the work of Christ at Calvary, says the Bible, sin in the flesh has been condemned. Our problem is sin. Sin in our flesh. But sin in the flesh has been condemned in the death of Christ, is what the Bible tells us. That is, the problem of sin can be dealt with for each one of us. Because, says the Bible, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What sin demands is death. And the Lord Jesus, the sinless one, the one who knew no sin, died on the cross, so that for anyone that comes to him, the great problem of their sin may be dealt with, and his death may become their death by identification with him. In the death of Christ, there is the perfect answer to the question of our sin. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And eternal life could not have been given to men and women unless it was the case that the great principle of sin was dealt with, as pictured in the brazen serpent lifted up on the pole. But I want to note this. The Son of Man being lifted up on the cross and all that transpired there, it was not only a necessity that that happened in order for eternal life to take place. But what verse 16 tells us is, it was the great expression of the love of God to this world. Not only was it necessary, it was not merely obligatory on God's part to give his Son to this end, but it was the great expression of the love of God that he would give his Son, that he would give his Son to be lifted up on the cross so that there might be eternal life offered to men and to women. What a marvel it is that we read in verse 16 that God gave his only begotten Son. God willingly gave his Son in love for this world. If we are to measure the love of God for the world in verse 16, then it becomes us to understand something of what it meant for God to give his Son. What it meant for God to give his Son. We note this, that we see God in love in verse 16. The Bible tells us that it is an essential nature of God. It is the essential nature of God that God is love. In 1 John 4, we read twice over, God is love. Even before the world ever existed, even before time began, there was love with God. In John 17, we are permitted to hear the Lord Jesus speaking to God his Father, and he speaks there on these terms to his Father, "Thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." And before there even was a world to love, there was love in the Godhead, for God is love, and the Father loved the Son. But here in this verse, we're not thinking about God's love for his Son, as marvellous as such a theme is. But here we're learning that God so loved the world, the world. Now, what is being referred to by the world? It's not the world of creation, necessarily. It's not the trees and the mountains and the grass and the seas all around us. But this is the world of men, the world of men. The men and women that walk the face of this planet today, God loves them. God loves the world. How amazing this is then, because as we've just considered, each one of us deserve to perish because we have offended God and we have wronged God. And yet, in spite of what we are, in spite of what we've done, God loves the world of men. Let us never ever think that when we come to consider the fact that God loves the world and that God loves us, that we somehow merit that love. God does not love us because of what we are. Contrarywise, God loves us in spite of what we are. How marvellous it is then that God so loved the world. And so that there might be available to that world of men, says the verse, God gave his only begotten Son. What a marvellous thing this is. Notice the language that's used to describe the Lord Jesus. God's only begotten Son. Only begotten Son. That brings to our minds the fact that here is one who stands in eternal, unoriginated, unique relationship to God the Father. The Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He never began to be the Son of God, and he never began to be. He is eternally the Son of God to all eternity, his only begotten Son. What a term of love, what a term of endearment, what a term of relationship. And yet, it was this very one that God himself gave. But I want us to understand this. It wasn't only that God gave his Son from heaven to come into this world. That is true. And what an immense thing it is that God was manifest in the flesh and that the Lord Jesus was found in this world. But it was not only the case that God gave him to come to this world, but the context suggests that God gave his Son to go to Calvary and as the Son of Man to be lifted up. God gave his Son to the cross of Calvary, so that eternal life might be available to whosoever will believe. What must this have meant to God? To give his own Son to the sufferings of the cross? His own Son, his eternal Son, he gave him to the sufferings of Calvary. We read tremendous verses in God's word on this theme. For example, in Romans 5, we read this phrase, "The death of his Son." The death of God's own Son. How can it be that such an one as God's Son, found in this world, should die at Calvary? And yet it was so. We read in Romans 8, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all." We can hardly even imagine what it would be for a man to give his only Son in this world for another. How far greater was it for the eternal God to give his eternal Son to the most awful, awful of experiences on the cross of Calvary, not for those who are worthy of it, but for those who were unworthy of it, that there might be eternal life offered to men and women. In this great fact, there is the heart of God told out in love to this world. The Bible tells us it is God's desire that all men should be saved. God's heart is large toward men and women today. His desire is for their blessing, and we need never question that fact, because he has told out his love in the giving of his Son to the cross at Calvary. And because of that, there is the possibility of men and women having eternal life today. We've seen that there is eternal life on offer in the gospel. Eternal life that is eternal in its character, that brings us into relationship with divine persons, the enjoyment of which will last forever. And it's needed because men and women without this eternal life are dead in their trespasses and in sins. We've seen that it's offered in spite of what we deserve, because what we deserve is to perish, to be lost now and to be lost forever. But we've seen what was necessary for eternal life to be offered to men and women. It was that the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was to be lifted up, having been rejected on the earth, giving way to heavenly blessing for men and women, and having there dealt with the great issue of sin in his death, so that men and women might receive eternal life and be in the enjoyment of it. And in all of this, it wasn't merely that God was obliged to do this or was under compulsion, but this was the great expression of the love of God's heart to a guilty, lost, helpless world, when he sent none less than his only begotten Son and gave him to the most awful of experiences on the cross at Calvary, so that men and women, boys and girls tonight, might receive eternal life. And there is eternal life available to each and every one of us. But note this again. Whilst eternal life is available to all, not all people will have eternal life. There will be many, sadly, who are lost. Whilst there are many who will have it and will be in heaven, praise God, there will be many who will be lost. How do I come into the good of this? How do I receive this gift of God in eternal life tonight? The verses tell us in verse 15, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Again, verse 16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. It is through believing in him, believing in the Son of Man, believing in God's only begotten Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that a soul is saved. There is no Saviour other than the Lord Jesus. Says the Bible, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is in him alone that there is salvation, and it is through belief in him, faith in him, that a soul is saved. This is not something that's only open to a select category of people. This is open to all men, from any nationality, from any part of the world, whichever sex, whichever strata of society. That's why we have brought in this wonderful word, whosoever. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That means it's open to you tonight to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and so to be saved. There only are two options. Either in this life you do believe in him, or you don't. Either you receive him, or you receive him not. And there is no sitting on the fence in this matter. The Bible tells us there are the gravest consequences for our decision. In Revelation 22, there is very solemn language brought before us, the very last chapter of the Bible. And the context is eternity, and the great forever that's to come. And the solemn words of the Spirit of God are these. Let him that is unjust be unjust still. Him that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Him that is righteous, let him be righteous still. Him that is holy, let him be holy still. For the lost sinner, who's found at the end of time unjust and filthy, his portion to all eternity will be to be unjust still and to be filthy still. But for the one that's saved, who's been made holy and made righteous through the grace of God, having received eternal life, he will be righteous still forever and he will be holy still. And what a glorious portion that will be for those that are saved. Might it be your portion too, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even tonight, shall we pray.
Trusting only.